Okay, so we completed the Old Testament prophecy study some weeks ago, and so now we're going to complete the study by looking at New Testament prophecy. I've adjusted the template a little bit. As you can see, I've put the cross on that first hill, and then over the other horizon, I have the rising glory of God. It's represented by the sun there. So I'm quite impressed with my own graphic ability there, so I just thought I'd point that out. Before we had the COVID shutdowns, before we started studying Old Testament prophecy, we were working on some prophetic material that really is part of New Testament prophecy. And so I that had been going on for since about November of 2019, right through March 15th of 2020. That was our last Sunday before they closed us down the first time. So what I thought I would do today is just a review, just sort of get us back up to speed. Just going to remind you of some terms. Go on to another big topic in New Testament prophecy. It's really the whole Bible prophecy, but it's the topic of the kingdom. That'll be the next thing that we'll talk about. But today I just want to review these basic terms so that we know what we're dealing with. So the first thing, that's why I put review of millennial systems and such. My wife in the bulletin, she's editing the bulletin, she didn't like that and such. She thought it was undignified, which is all the more incentive for me to keep it in. So anyway, that's why it's there. Partly. But there are other things besides millennial systems that I wanted to talk about, so that is the other reason. So hermeneutics, is the first thing that we talked about. It's really the ground zero of Bible interpretation, this issue of how to interpret the Bible. So first of all, interpret literally. All right? That's the first rule. Now, by literally, we don't mean that when the figure of speech is used, we take that literally. When Jesus says, "I am the door," we don't think he's a door with a doorknob and then we pull him open. We don't think that. We understand figures of speech, all right? So we interpret grammatically and historically. So that means that the grammar of a passage has relevance. And we can't break the grammar. Now, there are certain parts of the grammar, the Hebrew grammar and the Greek grammar of the Old and New Testaments, where there is a certain grammatical ambiguity that poses challenges, but you can't just go anywhere you want. And also historically, what that means is words, we have to think about what words mean at the time in which they are used. You're probably aware, but word meanings change over time. We can even think, well, maybe some of us older ones can think about certain words that have changed their meaning even in our lifetime. And there are some words, for example, it used to be that girls would be named gay, right? I don't think anybody would name a girl that today, would they? Because the meaning has changed, right? And it has its old meaning too, but it doesn't. That's not the prominent meaning anymore. So, historically, so when the Bible was written, we want to understand what it meant then, not what the word means maybe now. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So, interpret according to context. Now, of course, that means the surrounding verses, the surrounding paragraphs, the surrounding chapters, the surrounding book, even the whole Bible, ultimately, context. What implications does the context have? And often, sometimes people will pull out a little verse out and they say, see, this means, they've taken it out of context, and as one preacher said, they've made it into a pretext. And certain groups are famous for doing that. The Jehovah's False Witnesses come to mind. That's what they do, is they take verses out of context and they make them mean whatever they want it to mean. All right? Interpret according to the harmony of Scripture. Now, what that means is that there is a message. The whole message of Scripture has to fit in. So as we're looking at a passage, we want to think about all those passages and fit them all in together. All right? And then interpret Christologically, and especially when we're talking about prophecy, we are concerned with the Christological aspect. What that means is that prophecy is either about Christ's first coming or about his second coming. So we want to keep those aspects of the doctrine of Christ in mind. And then last, interpret according to the perspective of prophecy. Now, what that means is that it's similar to context and harmony, but we also learn that there are certain key words that are used in a prophetic sense in the Scriptures, and they develop a meaning in the Scriptures. It's not a meaning they might have in the ordinary culture. So, for example, we've talked about in the Old Testament a lot, we talked about the day of the Lord. And sometimes it's shortened to just the day or that day. Well, the word day just means a day, doesn't it? Right? But, and it doesn't have a prophetic sense, but in the perspective of prophecy in the Bible, it does sometimes convey a special meaning. So, those are the principles that we covered under hermeneutics. I don't know if anybody has much questions on these, and there may be more potential for questions elsewhere, but I do want to take time. Does anybody have anything they'd like to ask or comment on here? Yes, Lee? Yeah, that's right. The context is very important, and often that people will miss it because they don't really understand the context. And I think it's important. This is why reading the whole Bible is important, and studying it and trying to grasp the whole message. It's all quite important in that sense. All right. So presuppositions of inspiration is the next section. So we talked about what inspiration is, and there's certain presuppositions that the Bible has about its own inspiration. Okay? Number one, the Scripture, every word of the originals, is the voice of God. Through men, of course. But that's what the Scripture says about itself. So the very first thing that we are going to think about Scripture is that this is God speaking. And so when people try emphasize this is the way Luke speaks, this is the way Paul speaks, this is the way Peter speaks, there's a certain element that that's true. You can see differences of vocabulary between the different writers. But ultimately, they wrote under God's direction, not dictation, but direction. And what the result was is exactly what God intended for them to say. So the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's our underlying presupposition. Every word is the voice of God. Okay? And then, God knows all things, is always truthful, and never contradicts himself. So when we come to the Scripture, this is one of the reasons that we want to interpret literally and grammatically and historically, because God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is, what was, and what will be. And as I've often said, he also knows what could be. And he never contradicts himself. Now, sometimes we find passages where there seems to be, on the surface, you could say, well, that's sort of different from what is said elsewhere. But this is our presupposition. God spoke this. God is perfect. God knows all things. He never lies. Therefore, there can't be a contradiction here. Okay? That's a presupposition. Does that make sense to you? What we're saying is that when we see something in the Bible, one verse seems like it's saying something a little bit different from another verse. Well, that's because we don't understand what is being said, not because God has said something different. Does that make sense? Hope it does. Next one. Any interpretation of Scripture must take God's omniscience and perfection into account. I guess I already said that, basically. So, consequently, the Bible is no allegory. It's not, some of you, I know there's several studies going on right now amongst some of our people in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It was written as an allegory. Every individual in the book represents a certain truth about the Christian life or challenges that the Christian will face and so on and so forth. And then the characters will preach to you as you go through the book and so forth. And the places that they go, they represent certain truths. So, but the Bible isn't like that. It is not an allegory. It is a true account of what happened. It's a true account of what God said. And so the Bible may use figures of speech, but always speaks consistently and truly so that passages do not contradict. And these are, when I say presuppositions, these are things that we can't entirely prove. I mean, we can't prove that every word of the originals is actually that God spoke it. We know that the Bible says that about itself. And we believe in God and we believe in the Bible and we accept that. And then based on that, then we interpret the Bible in light of that presupposition. Okay? Any questions on that? Yes, Marlene. Fact is truth, yes. Yeah, I think so. It's something is factual or truthful. And I think we could use that in a synonym mostly anywhere I've said this. Yes, Maureen. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And that's happened many times. There are many incidents. Maureen's mentioning how that in archaeology, there are in sort of unbelieving students of the Bible said, oh, well, there's no record of argument from silence. There's no record of certain people, like the Hittites, for example. No record of the Hittites, okay? Or Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 7 or so. I forget. The one who's drinking and he has the handwriting on the wall and all that. And there's no evidence of him. Well, of course, then eventually archaeologists dug up the reference to him. They dug up the Hittite civilization. And all of a sudden, oh, well, there goes that theory. Of course, unbelief is unashamed, and they just go on to a different area of unbelief. But that is true. All right, Lee, you're going to add something? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, it's very resilient for sure. Another example was that many people tried to date the writing of John's Gospel later than the first century. In other words, it wasn't written by John. It was written by somebody else. It was written, some would say, in the second century. Well, the The thing is, they discovered a papyrus in one of the garbage dumps of Egypt, a piece of papyri with a portion of John's gospel on it, which they dated, I believe, at 125 AD, earlier than when they were than the liberals were saying John was written. Obviously, that pushes the date of John much closer forward. And in fact, if that date for the document is correct, it's only about 30 or 40 years since John was originally written that copy was made. So that's really an amazing confirmation. And there's many other examples like that. All right, well, let's move on to the millennial systems. Here, I'm sure there are a lot of things that we could talk about. Well, the first one, if you remember, is kiliasm. Don't you just love that word? It just reminds me of a nice meal on a cold winter's night. Kiliasm. All right? Okay, and so here's the diagram, and you have that on your sheet as well. And the key feature of this, if you will notice, is that the rapture occurs right at the before the millennium. And now, some of this is developed. When we think about the church fathers, certain of the early church teachers taught something like this. They really didn't understand this distinct tribulation period or the idea of a rapture of the church before the tribulation. And even today, of course, there are people who don't understand this. But this view, essentially the key, it's a premillennial view, but it doesn't accept the idea of the rapture at before the tribulation begins. Okay? So that's kiliasm. And some people who still now today will hold this view. Yes, Lee. This is not a correct view.
Okay.
This is the view of kiliasm. Okay. All right. Yes. There's something wrong here. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is the view. This is basically an outline of the kiliasm view. And when you contrast it with the other views that we're going to show you, you'll see the differences. The next one is amillennialism, which teaches no millennium. Or they will teach that we're in the millennium now, which seems odd because the wolf isn't lying down with the lamb. Yeah, unless the lamb is on the inside. Okay? All right. But this is a view that, and this is what I was taught growing up, by the way, was this view. Yes, Lee. Oh, yeah, it's a very popular view, yes. Many people hold this view. I'm not sure why it's so popular. There's no tribulation as such, no, not really. Okay, Rob? Not exactly. That's the next one. Yeah, I know. There's all kinds of things here that could confuse us. But they don't all say that. Some of them say that. Okay, so it is a little bit difficult. But yeah, they tend to allegorize everything. All right, Marilyn, you had a question? Yes. Yeah.
And it says rapture. I just keep wondering about that because, well, I was raised in the Lutheran church.
Right.
They certainly didn't talk about rapture. But I don't see that particular word in the Bible.
Right. It's not in the Bible. What the word rapture means, like we think of rapture in the sense of, you know, a feeling, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, but that is an elevated feeling, you see. So, the word has come to represent the rising of the believers to meet Christ in the air, and the resurrection of the saints to meet the dead saints, to meet Christ in the air. And this is, so that's why it's used. There's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going today into all the details about why we hold these things. We're just outlining them. But yes, and as I say, I'm not sure exactly where the Lutherans are on all this. They might be in the amillennialism camp mostly. I'm not sure, but this is the group that this is what I was taught at in the church I was raised in as a kid. Okay? All right. Now, the next one is postmillennialism, the return of Christ after the millennium. All right? So, this is the view where it says the world will become better, the gospel will increase advance, gradual Christianization of the world, and then Christ returns. They also do not hold to a literal thousand-year millennium. It's just a representative, the number is representative of a long time. Okay? But post-millennialism. And, this view was, it has actually been increasing in popularity in recent years. It was popular at the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, into the early 1900s, and then World War I happened. That sort of really knocked post-millennialism on the head. For a while, because that was not better. I don't think anybody would say World War I, oh yeah, things are getting better. This was not better. Okay? So, and then came World War II, but now we've had relatively, at least in our part of the world, we've had peace for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. And so, there's wars over there somewhere, but not here. So post-millennialism has seen a bit of a revival, okay, amongst some. All right. And then the last one is premillennialism. This is the view that I would hold and that we teach here. This is very similar to chiliasm, except you'll see that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. So in other words, the Bible predicts this time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year tribulation, and it says that this will be a time of such trouble that if God didn't put it to an end, it would destroy the world. And this is apparently coming according to the prophecies. Our understanding is that the righteous dead are raised and the Christians who are alive are raptured according to 1 Thessalonians 4. We meet Christ in the air. And then at the end of the tribulation, we return with Christ to the earth as he brings he defends Israel and he brings this age to a conclusion. And he institutes the kingdom of Christ and the millennial kingdom, which will then last for 1,000 years. Now, there are certain aspects of this diagram. I do want to say, I don't agree with every aspect of this diagram. Okay? No, it's just the diagram. Because he descends both for the rapture and for the return. So it's a, that part is just the limitations of a diagram, okay? But the thing where it says there are tribulation saints and Old Testament believers raised at the end of the tribulation, I don't agree with that one. Okay, the Old Testament saints, I believe, are raised at the beginning of the tribulation along with the rest of us. The Bible says that we shall sit down to a banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I believe that all the saints are together in heaven after the rapture. Okay? The tribulation saints are raised at that time, I agree, right? Okay. But regardless, you know, we can pick at details, but the main thing, the basic outline, this is the premillennial point of view. Okay? Alright. Now, there are, okay. Any questions here? We're just roughly rushing through this. The basic views are Christ returns before the millennium. Christ returns, that's premillennialism. Christ returns after the millennium. That's postmillennialism. There is no millennium. That's amillennialism. And then that first view, chiliasm, is a historical premillennialist view with a slight twist. It doesn't really see the tribulation and the rapture as such. Okay? All right. We're doing okay. So now I want to talk about theories on the rapture, because amongst premillennialists, okay, everybody who's going to argue about these theories on the rapture are premillennialists. I could say, and that's all. We are premillennialists. I'm a premillennialist. And if you agree with me, you're a premillennialist. And it's not that you have to agree with me, but I think I agree with the scripture, so there. So anyway, of course, okay, look, I have family members who strongly disagree with me, and they're entitled to be wrong. That's all I can say. All right. We kid around. All right. So the first is the partial rapture theory. This one is the idea that at the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation, only overcoming Christians are raptured. The rest endure a kind of Protestant purgatory. Now that's not their term. That's not their term. That's somebody else gave that term. So in other words, you know, if you're really walking with God, then man, you're going to go. But if you are backslidden, oh, you better watch out. You're going to get all those judgments. And it's just, anyway, but there are people who have taught this. That's why we're surveying. Yes, Lee? I don't remember. If you look back in the notes, if you saved the notes from back then, you can find this, because we went in more detail back then. Okay. Yeah, I mean, where they endure to the end, they shall be saved. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Okay, so the mid-tribulation rapture theory. So the rapture occurs after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, so we got tribulation begins, 3.5 years in is the rapture, then the really bad part of the tribulation happens, and then the millennium. All right. Now there is a variant called the pre-wrath rapture theory. That doesn't fix it at 3.5 years. It just means before the really bad part of the tribulation starts. Basically the same view. Okay. Both of these views make the rapture not imminent. One of the things that we did in our study before last year was I spent a lot of time talking about the doctrine of imminency, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, since the Bible teaches that He could come at any moment, if there is going to be a gap, you know, like, let's say the tribulation starts and the mid-trib is true. Well, that means there's 3.5 years where there's at least 3.5 years between now and the time the Lord will return. But the Bible constantly sees the return of the Lord for His saints as imminent. Could happen at any time. So that really hits the mid-trib view pretty hard. Same with the post-trib view. The post-tribulation theory, rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, just before the Armageddon. This is basically what the chiliasts would hold, although they hadn't thought this all through in their minds. But it also makes the rapture not imminent. And to my mind, it knocks that blow on the head. When I was a young student, I was wrestling through these issues myself. And I toyed with the post-tribulation view based on certain passages I saw in the scripture. For example, the presence of the elect during the tribulation. It talks about in Matthew 24, except for the elect's sake, those days were shortened. I can't even quote it right. But anyway, the idea that the days of the tribulation are shortened for the sake of the elect. I said, there's the elect there. Well, those are tribulation saints. Okay, and then you compare other scriptures with that. It can't mean all the saints from all time. And again, we have the issue of imminency, which says if we say it's a post-tribulation rapture, that means it has to happen. There's still at least 7 years before it happens, because the whole tribulation has to happen. Yes, Sydney, whoever you are. Right. Right. So that's a good point to bring up. Sydney's asking about the tribulation saints. Those are people who are born again after the rapture occurs during the tribulation. There will be Jews who come to Christ. They're mentioned in Revelation. That's what the actual 144,000 witnesses are, right? There are Jews who come to Christ or preaching the gospel. There will be Gentiles who come to Christ during the tribulation. And these are saints who some of them will be martyred. Some of them will still be living when the Lord Jesus returns. Okay? So the tribulation saints, all right? Yes, Debbie. Okay. All right. Debbie says for her junior church meaning for imminent is any minute. It's sort of like the kids are doing something downstairs and mom says, "I'm going to come down there any minute." Okay. And better watch out. There are certain things with my mother, we had this system. And she would tell us from the kitchen not to stop doing something, which was okay, as long as she didn't use that certain tone. Once she hit that note, it was time to move, time to get out of there. Sometimes we had no place to run. That was the problem. All right? Okay. So pre-tribulation theory is the view that I hold and teach. Pre-tribulation theory, the rapture occurs before the tribulation begins. Those who hold differing views are fellow believers, but we think they are mistaken. All right? And in fact, if you know anybody who's a serious believer believes in the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, whatever, killiest, if they believe in the physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, then we accept their Christian testimony. None of these views are non-Christian views. We think, though, that some of them are mistaken. And the kind of views that they're going to define the kind of preaching that we have here, but they're not going to say those other people aren't Christians and we're not going to have anything to do with them. Okay? They might not like to sit in on our prophecy sessions, but that's the only... The only thing that could irritate them. And we don't want to irritate them. And so I have one last chart. Did I put this in your sheet? Okay, so this basically gives a little bit of an outline, again, of the premillennial view with the rapture of the saints at the beginning, resurrection of the saints, and so forth, of the tribulation. Some of this, I just had this in my notes. I thought I'd share it with you. You can, if you save these notes, it's there for you. All right, any last questions? Maureen. Yes. Okay, so Maureen's asking, what caused me to change? The number one thing that caused me to change was Revelation chapter 20. And we did go through that in our previous study back in 2019 to 20, and I went through in detail Revelation chapter 20. We will get there eventually again in this study, but Revelation chapter 20 convinced me there must be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So then the next question is, so then when does the rapture happen? And so I came to that position once I understood the idea, the implications of the doctrine of the imminent return. So those are the two things that sort of changed my point of view. All right, Sally, you had a question.
Yes, now, with the rapture, of course, you might not remember what happened, but you wouldn't have to die.
That's right.
But the tribulation
states, yes. Some of them will. Some of them are martyrs, yes.
Oh, I see.
Yes,
okay.
That's right.
So that's different.
That's different, yeah. Okay. That's right, yeah. Yeah, and it depends on how long the Lord waits because, you know, we often think, and as a young man I thought, well, surely the Lord will come in my lifetime, but it's getting shorter. And, I mean, I'm not decrepit yet. Norman's 95 this week. So his is much shorter, you know, realistically speaking. I'm not sure I'm going to make it to 95, but whatever time the Lord gives me, he's either going to come or I'm going to go see him one way or the other. Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer and we'll be finished for today. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing on our studies. Help us to be faithful to your word, and we pray that you'll teach us your truth as we work through your word. Thank you for all that you're doing amongst us. We do pray that you'll continue to work in our community and in our world. Think of the places where they have very poor health care and troubles. I'm thinking of Myanmar and the Christians there. Lord, we do pray and lift them up. Lord, protect them and bring help and bring an end to the fighting and the struggle and the trouble that those people are experiencing. Lord, we pray for your blessing now on the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.